Welcome to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Adam Moline, Vicar Albert Bader. We are thrilled to be able to bring to you once again the readings for the upcoming Sunday. Today we're going to be looking at the readings for the 19th Sunday after Trinity. We are past the celebration of St. Michael and All Angels, historically called Michaelmas. And we are now in the last third of our common season in the church year. This has always been a significant turning point in the liturgical church year, a significant turning point in the readings and the focus. And you're going to notice over the next several weeks as we get closer and closer to the end of the church year, how we are getting more of a sense of urgency. More of a sense that the world is coming to an end, and not to cling too tightly to the things of this world, but to get our spiritual house in order. Judgment day cometh, and right soon. So today on the 19th Sunday after Trinity, our introit is a hodgepodge from a lot of different places, but primarily Psalm 35. We have a little bit of Psalm 35, a little bit of Psalm 34, and portions of Psalm 78 as well. Vicar, do you want to take us away with the introit?
Say to my soul, I am your salvation. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. The Lord saves him out of all of his troubles. This is God, our God, forever and ever. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done.
Okay, so we've got several things that are going on here. And right off the bat, say to my soul, I am your salvation. So what's the big deal here, Pastor? Why does my soul need to know that God is my salvation? What's the problem with my soul?
Yeah, your soul is rotten, is sinful, is fallen. All that you are fell with Adam and Eve and into the sin in the Garden of Eden. And so as a result, it does not believe in God. It does not love God. It does not obey God. And so your soul needs to be pointed to God, needs to be reminded of the salvation that Jesus Christ has won on the cross. That's something your soul cannot find on its own. It needs the Holy Spirit to point it in that direction, and needs God to say to it, I am your salvation.
So without this revealed knowledge of God, the soul keeps on searching and seeking. And what are some of the things potentially that the soul might latch onto that would be less than helpful?
Well, yeah, that's a long list. How long are we going to have our show today?
Oh, yeah, just, you know, we'll edit it later.
Yeah,
on.
Well, I mean, your soul, it can latch on to its love of money. It can latch on to its love of possessions. It can latch on to its love of family and friends higher than God. That one's always kind of one that stings a little bit. It's good to love your family, but it's good to love God first and foremost as well. Your sinful soul can latch on to sin that it loves, things that go against God's word. Follow after those things instead of God. Like I said, the list could go on and on and on, but your sinful soul loves basically anything it can except for God.
So you gave a litany there of things that are in and of themselves not bad.
Right.
But when they become God, when we turn them into idols, they are bad. Where our introit is going to drive us in these particular verses that are set before us from Psalm 34, Psalm 35, and Psalm 78, is not so much the material things, the things that are good in and of themselves, first article gifts that we turn into idols.
Right.
But the soul latches on to lies.
Yes.
Lies. Who in the world or even outside the world, who would want to lie to my soul?
Yeah, Satan does. Satan does not want you to be saved. Satan does not want you to belong to God. Satan does not want you to love God. He's lost the war against God, and his punishment draws ever nearer, eternity in hell apart from God. And he hates you so much, he wants to take you to hell with him. It's the same thing, you know, when you're a kid, you get in trouble with your mom and dad, say you break the vase on the mantle or whatever. When mom and dad get home and you're the one who broke it, sometimes you also want to get your brother in trouble at the same time, to drag him down with you so that you don't suffer alone. You know, our punishment as kids was shoveling horse manure and wheelbarrowing it down to the garden. And so better to do that with someone else than to do it by yourself. Take your brother down with you. That's the same thing Satan wants to do. He wants you to suffer the same way he knows he is going to. And so he seeks to lead your soul away from salvation.
So one of the names Scripture has for Satan is Beelzebul, and that is the father of lies, Lord of the flies, father of lies. And these lies come to us from Satan through the world, from Satan through our own sinful flesh. And so we are bombarded with lies. Our soul, afflicted by sin, real sin, cannot find any peace, any comfort, any solace in these lies. Oh, it may be temporary. It may seem like it's going to be a quick fix, but it's not. There's no lasting value of all. And so here in our introit for the 19th Sunday after Trinity, God points us to the source of truth, and specifically the source of truth that he is pointing us to. And people that have been around me for a while know this phrase, the Word, the Word, the Word. The Word of God is true. Now, the Word took on flesh, so Jesus is true. The Word is written down for us in the Bible, so the Bible is true. And that Word comes to us attached to physical things, like the word of your pastor when he speaks absolution into your ear, the gift of holy baptism, where we are washed with the robe of righteousness that Christ and Christ alone can give, where the body and blood of Jesus, crucified and risen for forgiveness, life, and salvation, is put into us and is pumping into our vein. This is true. And this is how God soothes and comforts our afflicted soul. We have this promise from God. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. So, Vicar, how do I make myself righteous so God will hear my prayers? What do I need to do? What checklist do I need to follow? How do I become righteous?
In and of ourselves, there's nothing that we can do to make us righteous. We're passive in all of that. We simply believe that we are righteous because we have had these gifts from God bestowed upon us. Baptism when you're an infant, where your sins are washed away. The Word of God that is rightly proclaimed in your ears to tell you that you are forgiven because of all the great things that God has done for us, namely that his Son, Jesus Christ, took on our flesh and died a bloody death on Calvary's cross to forgive us all of our sins. There's nothing in and of ourselves that we do to make ourselves righteous. We are made righteous by God.
Now, that was the vicar speaking. And I, Pastor, I just want to make sure, you know, we have this lowly, untrained intern here that just said, I can't make myself righteous. It has to come from outside of me. Correct everything that the vicar said that was wrong.
Yeah, lowly indeed, right? No, the small catechism says, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. And that's good news. There's nothing in you that makes you holy or worthy to be in God's presence. It's entirely grace. God gives his grace to you. God pours out his mercy upon you. God makes you holy through Jesus. And so what the vicar said is correct in that regard.
It is absolutely correct and absolutely essential for us. So we can be confident. The Lord saved him, saved us out of all his troubles. This is our God forever and ever. He's not going to change the rules. He's not going to say, well, I made these people righteous, but now you have to make yourself righteous. No, this is God's MO for all eternity. And so how do we know about this righteousness? How do we stay connected to this righteousness? How does God keep us into this righteousness? The word of God.
Yes.
Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. We have, and then at the very last part, we will tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord. All of these things point us to the Holy Scriptures, to the Word of God, to the teaching. Pastor, why is it important for the Christian, who knows that he's righteous, who knows that his sins are forgiven, to stay connected to that Word of God?
Yeah, the Word of God continues to feed the faith that Christ has created, the Holy Spirit has created in the person. And all these words that we've been reading here from this part of the introit go back to the second commandment, where you shall not... Misuse the name of the Lord your God. Thank you. And we oftentimes think this means we shouldn't curse and swear, and that's true. But Luther in the Large Catechism says the biggest misuse of God's name is teaching false doctrine, because that false doctrine hurts our faith. It tears us away from Scripture. It tears us away from salvation, from forgiveness, from all those things. A word that's not a word from the Lord hurts our faith. For that reason, we ought to give ear to the true teaching, to incline our ears to the words of what God says. There is where our salvation is. In our world today, lots of people try to make church about community and the believers and, you know, all that stuff, which it, the church is a part of that. But the most important thing in the church is proclaiming the truth of what Scripture says, of what Jesus teaches, and holding that fast. Because when God's word is spoken, its truth and purity, the Holy Spirit is attached to that word, creating and sustaining faith in the lives and hearts of those who hear that word.
So here in our intro, it's setting the stage for the rest of the theme of the day and setting the stage for the readings that are going to come here in our examination of the 19th Sunday after Trinity lessons. We have a battle line drawn very, very clearly between truth and falsehood. Between true teaching and false teaching, between the word of God and the words of the devil, the world, and our flesh. This is a battle that the Christian enters into, whether he likes it or she likes it or not. Remember what happened after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. Immediately, especially we read this in the Gospel of Mark, immediately the Spirit flung him, cast him, ekbalo, violently threw him out into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan. This is what happens to all of the baptized. We live in the wilderness of this world, a wilderness that is characterized by lies and false teaching. They promise a placebo for your soul, your tormented soul that is tormented by sin and guilt and anguish and shame and on and on and on. Then there is only one thing that can bring peace to the tormented soul. That is the righteousness that comes from outside of us. That is the righteousness that is Jesus Christ. And that is the truth that is revealed in his word. I'm getting fired up. Can you tell? Mm-hmm. All right, we need to take a short break. We'll be back with our gospel reading. If you want to get your Bibles out, Matthew 9, 1 to 8. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline. Vicar Albert Bader, we are privileged to serve at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Each week we take a look at our upcoming readings. Today we're looking at the readings for the 19th Sunday after Trinity. In our first segment, we looked at the introit, marvelously put together, Psalm 34, Psalm 35, and Psalm 78, setting the stage very, very well for us, a righteousness that comes from outside of us, and the power, the strength, and the comfort for our tormented soul that comes through the Word of God. Thanks be to God. You can join us for worship every Sunday, 8 and 10:30. And each Wednesday night at 6:30, we have two opportunities to look at these lessons. And sometimes on Wednesdays, we look at a minor festival. And that's always a fun way to be exposed to more of God's Word. But today, we're going to be looking now and turning our attention to what can often be a troubling section of Scripture, troubling words from Jesus. He asks a simple question. And unfortunately, we're not bright enough to come up with a simple answer. And so Matthew 9, 1 to 8 is the appointed gospel reading for the 19th Sunday after Trinity. Vicar, would you share those words with us, please?
Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men.
Okay, so Benny Hinn and every faith healer in the world looks to this section of Scripture. If you have enough faith, you can be healed. So we see lots of abuses that can stem from certain misunderstandings of this particular reading. Also, there's at the very end, it's talking about authority giving to men, and this authority is sometimes abused and misused in our church, where people in the church, especially pastors, want to make rules and be the dictator on every aspect of a person's life, maybe even down to the color of the carpeting in the women's restroom. And that is certainly not what these, I don't know if there's carpeting or tile in the women's restroom. I don't know. So that tells you how I look at that section of authority. But again, we see that this is abused and misused in a lot of different ways. So by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we want to take a look at these words and see what God truly is teaching us from them. Again, what comfort for the tormented soul comes from this section of Scripture. So getting into a boat, these kind of passages always make me happy. And, I guess Christians should all own boats because Jesus liked to get, we're not going to go there either. Okay. So Jesus, he is traveling. People are following him. The word of Jesus, his great teaching, his miracles are spreading far and wide. And so it is not unusual that people would follow Jesus. They want to get a look at him. They want to listen to him. And maybe they want a favor, like a miracle. So some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. So we're talking about somebody who's seriously paralyzed here. An invalid, bedridden, a lot of different words that we can use for that particular predicament. And when Jesus saw their faith, okay, Pastor, right off the bat, I thought faith was something, a matter of the heart. How did Jesus see their faith? And maybe before we get to that question, maybe we need to ask, Whose faith did he see? Did he see the people who brought the man? Did he see the man's faith? Did he see all of their faith, the people who brought the man and the man lying on the mat? Help us unpack this. What's going on here?
Yeah, to begin with, I mean, definitely to answer that question, just for the listener to kind of picture this, the Sea of Galilee is the boat, the sea that Jesus crosses over in the boat. And when you're on the water of the Sea of Galilee, you can see land the whole way around, mountains rising right away, the Sea of Galilee being far down. And Jesus is headed back to his base of operations, which is in Capernaum, which is on the north side of that Sea of Galilee. And if you go there too, you can see there's a church built over the spot that is likely St. Peter's house where Jesus was staying. And visit this place. There's even a synagogue that's there, and the foundation is this black basalt rock that was probably the synagogue where Jesus did a lot of these healing miracles. Now, this people bring this paralytic to Jesus, and Jesus saw their faith. And, you know, in the Greek, the there is plural, and I would say this is the faith of all the people that are there. And what's the faith that they have? The faith, their true faith, looks to Jesus to be the person able to help this man. And as we go further here, we see that faith being Jesus' help is to forgive this man's sins. And you notice when that sins are forgiven, they don't complain about that. The people who brought the paralytic to this to Jesus, they don't complain. It's the other people that complain. And so you see that these people's faith is in Christ as the one able to forgive sins. And the issue comes here too: who's able to forgive sins? Only God. That's the way that they are understanding this. And so these people bring this paralytic to Jesus. His sins are forgiven. They have no problem with that because they also have this faith that maybe he is sent from God or the representative of God. And we know as Christians that he is God in the flesh, come to suffer and die to forgive our sins.
When we talk about Jesus seeing their faith, are we talking about Jesus because he is God, looking inside their heart and seeing faith that you and I can't see, but God can see whether we have faith or not? Or are we talking about Jesus seeing their faith in action, their good deed in bringing this man to Jesus, and that is the faith? Is it the faith of the heart or the faith that is manifest in the actions?
Both? You know, I don't think you can separate those two things if you read the rest of Scripture. Faith that is real faith is always living and active. A good tree bears good fruit. A faithful person does good work. And you can imagine in that day and age carrying this guy through the hot and dusty streets of Capernaum. And I think, you know, even getting close to Jesus is going to take a little bit of work with this huge mat. And it says mat, but it means more like, you know, what do they call that thing in World War I where the people would carry it out there and pick up the wounded guy?
Stretcher,
there we go. More like a stretcher. They're carrying this guy around to try and get to Jesus, pushing the crowds out of the way. I think in Matthew's gospel, don't they dig in, or maybe it's Mark's gospel, dig in through the roof of the building even to get him close to Jesus for this to take place. That's faith. The actions that these people are doing is demonstrating the faith that they have in Jesus Christ.
Can we make any parallels before we get into the big question here? Who has the authority to forgive sins? What is the easier thing to say? Can we make any parallels to parents who bring their children to the baptismal font? People who invite their family, their friends, their enemies to church to hear God's word? Can we make any parallels with those kind of situations today with the faith of the people who are bringing the paralyzed men to Jesus? Pastor?
I think we can. You know, with a child, a parent's responsibility primarily is to teach that child the faith, especially dad. And the way that we do that is to bring the kid to church, make them do their memory work, make them learn the catechism and the faith, bring them where the word is, bring them to the font where sins are forgiven, teach them the faith so they can come and receive Christ's gift of body and blood for forgiveness of sins. This is an important job that that parents have. It is the fruit of faith to make sure their kids do that. So often today, though, and I don't know if we want to go down this path or not, our faith is in other things like our kid, if they play sports, they'll get a scholarship to go to college and it won't cost as much. If we make sure our kids get to music practice, band practice, they'll become a world-renowned violinist or something like that. And so we think those things are more important. Or, you know, by playing on a team, we're teaching our kid to work with other people. That's true, but it's not the most important thing. It's not the thing that should overreach church or God or faith. Taking a kid to learn the faith is job number one of parent. So parents, you know, make sure you do that. And I don't want to sound real harsh about that, but God's word is very clear about that. Church is priority number one.
Tying us back to the introit, those things will not bring comfort to a tormented soul.
No.
All of the ribbons or medals or trophies that you have, or all of the T-shirts that you have earned for all the different camps that you've gone to and all this kind of stuff, when push comes to shove, those things will not give you any peace, any hope, any comfort.
Yeah, I was in a small town in North Dakota before I was in here in Lincoln. We could even do the same thing here in Lincoln. But ask yourself the question, out of the 300,000 people that live in Lincoln, how many of them are going to become professional athletes? You know, I know of maybe two or three from Lincoln that were born and raised here in Lincoln, went through the sports programs, the YMCA and midget football and all those things, that are now professional athletes. Two or three out of 300,000. Compare that percentage with how many people that live in Lincoln are going to die.
Ooh.
How many of them are going to stand before God and have to face the judgment that comes at death? The percentage is much, much higher for those who are going to die.
That's pretty sobering, Pastor. That's pretty sobering.
So when we're thinking about that with our kids, knowing our kids are going to die unless Christ returns first, but probably won't play professional sports, probably won't be a record artist or whatever, maybe we ought to think about it in that term, that church is that much more important than all those other things.
Okay, and that's a good place for us to break right now. We do have two very, very important things that we need to talk about from this text. What is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say pick up your mat and walk? And how in the world does Jesus have the authority to do this? Is Jesus blaspheming? We'll tackle those questions as we further examine Matthew 9, 1-8 when we come back from our break. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Bader. We're looking at the readings for the 19th Sunday after Trinity. Matthew 9, 1-8. Before we do that, we'd love to invite you to worship with us at Good Shepherd. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. Every Wednesday evening at 6:30, we have a variety of Bible study opportunities as well where you can study the Word, the Word, the Word. If you can't join us in person, you can listen live for all of our worship services on 95.7 FM right here in Lincoln. And if you're outside the listening area or you need to catch up on something you missed, you can check us out on our website, www.thecross957.org. Go to the archive section. We'd love to hear your feedback as well. We've gotten right to the point now where we're about to see the offensive words of Jesus. The man has a problem. He's paralyzed. His friends bring him to Jesus because they know that Jesus is the source of every blessing. And so they expect a miracle from Jesus. I'm not sure exactly what they expected, but they probably didn't expect Jesus to give the holy absolution. They probably expected Jesus to do a physical healing. And so Jesus looks at their faith, says to the man who is paralyzed, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Extremely offensive words. Offensive words then, offensive words now. So Jesus absolves this man, and he is immediately accused of blasphemy. Pastor, what is blasphemy?
Blasphemy is putting oneself into the place of God, being telling people that you are God, that you are the one able to do God-like things. That's blasphemy.
And so Jesus, by telling this man his sins are forgiven, is clearly stating, "I am God. I am able to forgive sins." There are some people that will say, "Oh, nowhere in the Bible does Jesus actually say he's God." Well, when you look at what Jesus says and why he says it, you see that that is a sham, kind of an understanding in looking at Scripture. So Jesus is God. Jesus claims he is God. And by the authority of God, he forgives sins. So he is confronted with this false accusation of blasphemy. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" And then he asks this question: "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" So, Pastor, let me just ask you a simple question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or pick up your mat, rise and walk?
Well, I'd say the easier one to say and to do is to say, your sins are forgiven. Never before have I been in the hospital and said to someone lying there unable to move, get up and walk, and that happened. But when you think about it, if you believe only God can forgive sins, there's maybe where their confusion comes about. And I think that's even where the text is going to take us as well. God has given this power, this authority to men to forgive sins. And maybe even before we get to that part, go back to the part where Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. There's two things that are important there, I think, that we need to know. By saying your sins are forgiven, Jesus is saying what about this man?
He's a sinner.
He's a sinner, right? And we don't like to say that about ourselves today. We're all offended when we're called sinners or who are you to judge me, yada, yada, yada. The other thing I think is important is the word forgiven there in the Greek, aphientai. That word is a passive verb, meaning they are forgiven apart from anything that man has done. It is an action that is being done to him. And that also is important for us as well. When our sins are forgiven, it's an action that is happening to us. We aren't adding to that. We aren't subtracting to that. We can't pray a certain prayer and have that happen. We can't write a check to the church and receive forgiveness of sins. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But it is done to us passively on our part by the word of Jesus Christ.
Okay, and so there's no innate quality in us or good work that's being rewarded. This is totally passive, totally gift.
Yes.
So the forgiveness of sins is spoken. Now, I've always looked at this question that Jesus asks here, and I've thought to myself, well, duh, of course it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't prove it.
Right.
You can't prove it. I can say that, and whether it happens or not is just kind of elusive. But if I say, pick up your mat and walk, I better be able to do this physical miracle. Otherwise, I'm going to be exposed for the sham. So on that level, it is certainly easier to say the words, mm-hmm. your sins are forgiven. So Jesus says your sins are forgiven. And then, by asking this rhetorical question, he goes on to show this is not just words.
Does the hard thing.
He does the hard thing as well. And so, in order to shut them up and to prove that he does have the authority on earth to forgive sins, he heals the man. Rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. Pretty matter-of-factly there.
Yeah.
We have an amazing response now. Jesus forgives the man's sins, and then he gives a sign or a wonder, a miracle, to prove that he has the authority to forgive sins. And remember, every miracle, every sign or wonder that Jesus does is a preview of the mother of all miracles, which is the resurrection of the dead body of Jesus from the grave, the ultimate absolution.
And the word that is used there for rise, get up, and take your mat is the same word that's used for the resurrection later on in the gospel.
Is that anahisti or anahist?
Agero.
Agero. Okay. Yeah. All right. Okay. So when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God. That seems to be a bit of a contradiction. How can you be afraid and still glorify God?
Yeah, definitely. It is a question of the first commandment where we ought to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Part of understanding who God is being afraid of him in the sense that he's the one who created you, brought you into existence, and as my dad said all the time, and I can take you out too, right? That's just joking.
No, he did say that. I heard him say that. Yeah.
That is the thing that is a part of faith. We fear God because he punishes sin, and we're sinners. We love God because he forgives us all of our sins, and we trust in God because he is good in his very nature and cares for us and provides for us, including with the forgiveness of sins and for eternity.
So we have this historical account, this real miracle that Jesus really performs, and the people are afraid, they glorify God, and then they say, the reason why they have this fear, love, and trust in God above all things is because he has given such authority to men. Now, Vicar, I'm going to give you the spotlight here. How has God continued to give this authority to men today?
If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. It's the office of the keys that we talk about in our church. When people are repentant and they come to hear God's word of what he has done for them, then it is good and right for not only pastors, but all Christian people to forgive those who repent of their sins. But the flip side of that, if you refuse to repent, if you refuse to acknowledge that you are indeed sinful in need of a Savior, then it's also God ordained to not forgive that person, to continue and work on them, to show them that they are indeed sinners who need the salvation that Jesus has accomplished for them on the cross. And so we can take it as a fact that when we come to church on Sunday morning or Wednesdays here at Good Shepherd, and you hear those words, I forgive you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that's true. That's the power that God has given to us here on this earth because of what his Son has done for us.
Those words are scandalous. Those words are offensive. People who come into God's house that have never heard those words before or heard a pastor speak those words, well, who do you think you are? A pastor? Forgiven? You think you're Jesus? Well, of course not. But he has given this authority to us. Now, Vicar, you spoke very, very well, because this forgiveness is not only something that we get at church, not only something that we hear from the pastor. It should characterize the way of the Christian life. This is one of the reasons why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, as our Lord has taught us, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. This attitude of forgiveness should be a hallmark of the Christian life. Pastor, I want to speak specifically to this gift of holy absolution. We said in our introit that our soul is tormented. Our soul is burdened. The world is speaking lies. We come into God's house and the pastor, not on his own authority, but in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaks a word to that troubled soul, a word of truth. What is that word of truth, and why is that word of truth so comforting for my terror-stricken soul?
The word spoken is, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And that word gives us comfort because when God's word is spoken, it is, as we've said a couple weeks ago, I think, performative action. Whatever God says happens. So when the pastor speaks God's word, your sins are forgiven. What God has spoken through that pastor instrumentally actually is true. All your sins are forgiven. That's the fact. That's the reality. And you can't change that because when God says something, it's true. That's why it's such a comfort. We can take comfort in the fact that God sends his word to forgive our sin. So when we have that guilt or that shame that is always nagging at us, that's always creeping its head up, when we think we're not worthy, we can always return to that word, and God has given the office of the keys for that purpose. You have a pastor, hopefully, that you can go and talk to, and you can say, Pastor, here's my sin. I'm worried about it. It hurts my relationship with God. I feel guilt over it all the time. And your pastor can say, it's forgiven by Christ, by his blood, by the blood shed on the cross. That's our hope and our promise, and we can be sure and certain of that.
There is only one true forgiveness.
Yeah.
And that is the forgiveness that is won by Jesus on the cross, guaranteed by his resurrection from the dead. That is the forgiveness that God gives to us. And this is the forgiveness that we share with one another. This is the antidote, the holy medicine, the cure for our sin-plagued and tormented soul. Thanks be to God. It is true. Cling to it. Cling to it with all your life. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Bader, we're looking at the readings for the 19th Sunday after Trinity. In our first segment, we looked at the introit for Trinity 19. In segments 2 and 3, we examined the gospel reading, Matthew 9, 1 to 8, Jesus' miraculous healing of the paralyzed man, and the fact that he forgave his sins before he healed him. And we see that Jesus has continued to give this authority to forgive sins to men. Why? To comfort our tormented souls. We want to take a look now at the epistle reading for the 19th Sunday after Trinity, Ephesians 4, 28, or 22 to 28. Vicar?
Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need.
Okay, so I know now what I need to do. I just need to do a few things, and this righteousness that God has promised and seems to be so elusive will come to me automatically and immediately. So I've got my checklist out here, Pastor. I need to do three things. I need to put off my old self, I need to renew myself, and I need to put on the new self. So tell me how to do that.
Well, yeah, that's a good question, isn't it? How do I do that? The problem is, as you know, we were always taught at the seminary by Professor Masaki, it's the wrong question. The right question is, how is this done to me? And the answer to that question is, it's done to me in the waters of holy baptism. In the small catechism, we talk about how baptism is a daily fight between our old sinful natures and our new nature, or as I like to remember it, to the old Adam and the new Adam. Every day in baptismal waters, our new holy sinless nature rises up and tries to drown that old Adam in the waters of baptism so that we might receive forgiveness of sins. That battle, that war is going on in us all the time while we're alive in this life. And yet, because we're baptized, our old selves have been put off and drowned. Our current nature is being renewed, and we are putting on the new self, the robe of Christ's righteousness that covers all of our sins, and entering into that eternal glory because of that.
So we have a distinction being made here in these 8 or 9 verses in Ephesians 4 between passive righteousness and active righteousness. And I would say the dividing line there, probably the first verses through verse 24, speak of passive righteousness. And starting in verse 25, talks about active righteousness. Vicar, for people that are unfamiliar with those terms, can you give us a brief definition of active righteousness and passive righteousness?
Yeah, passive righteousness would be something that is given to you. It is nothing that you have to work for yourself, whereas active righteousness is something that you actually do. It's an act of your own. Certain things that we do as Christians, such as, you know, helping the person that's stuck on the side of the road, help them out a little bit. Somebody comes needing a lift to wherever they need to go, okay, we can help them out. These are just things that you can do because you're a Christian. They are not things, though, even though we do acts of righteousness, we don't rely on those in order to make ourselves righteous.
Okay, so the old adage or philosophy of if I do righteous things, I will become righteous is false. That's a false teaching. That's a false doctrine. That's some of the false words that you talked about before in segment number one, Pastor. So we have this distinction here between passive righteousness and active righteousness, and Christians all the time get in trouble because we either overemphasize one against the other, or we look at one to the exclusion of the other. What I see happening oftentimes in the Christian church is, yeah, Pastor, I know I'm forgiven. I know Jesus died for me. Tell me what I need to do. And so they pay lip service to passive righteousness, what Christ has done for me, and they want to spend all their time and all their energy in doing the doing, thinking that somehow doing the doing will make them righteous or confirm them in their righteousness. Or we spend all of our time with the passive righteousness of Christ and reveling in the forgiveness of sins, that it has zero practical application for my life. I can live my life like a pagan because I know Jesus died for me and I'm forgiven, and I don't have to do anything because, after all, I don't want to get into this works righteousness kind of a problem. So, Pastor, whichever one of those problems you want to address, pick on one of those and give us your expounding, your wisdom, your experience with how Christians mess up this active, passive righteousness dichotomy.
Right, and even the interesting thing is here the verb that's used there, apothemenoi in the Greek, put off, is in the middle voice too. And I think that is because is passively Christ comes to us in baptism and he brings to life that new Adam. But the new Adam that is alive in you wants to be a Christian, and it seeks to fulfill God's will to the best of its ability. At the same time, that old Adam is in there, and that old Adam hates God and wants to sin. That war's going on, and so we are in this weird middle land where that is happening. We want to do the things as Christians that we should, and we can, and we, the new Adam does. The old Adam within us fights against it. The new Adam fights to do this. It's kind of a big mess. Now, you talked about the two sides of the horse that you can fall off of there. I think in our world today, oftentimes that first one you talked about is the one that's more more common. What do I do now? You know, to be saved. What do I do? How do I invite Jesus in? How do I become a Christian? That's one that I think people struggle with all over the world, especially here in the United States. Help me here. Ask the question one more time. Sorry.
Well, the two ditches.
Right.
The two ditches. The first ditch that I talked about was, I know I'm forgiven. Tell me what to do.
Right.
The second ditch is I'm forgiven and I don't want to do anything.
So that first ditch, I know I'm forgiven, tell me what to do. That is, the old Adam hears that and wants to find something to do so that it might earn forgiveness from God. The new Adam, asking that question, the answer is, what do you do? You go where the gifts are that God forgives you. You go where you receive his word and his sacrament. So the question is kind of an interesting question in terms of our old Adam and our new Adam. The second question then, say it one more time, or maybe
where,
fix where right.
The second part of that is getting fixated with, I know I'm forgiven. I don't need to do anything.
Well, then the other side, then they were denying that new Adam is active and alive within us. Christ says a good tree bears good fruit. A Christian does good works. That's what happens. Now, it does that without, if you're, picture yourself as a donkey, the Christian does good works without being hit by a stick or without having the carrot dangle in front of them. The Christian does good works because they're a Christian. And when Christ in Matthew talks about this and the judgment in the last day, the Christian doesn't even know that they're doing the good works. When did we do these things that you said we did, Jesus? And Jesus says, if you did it to the least, you did it to me. And so it is a difficult thing. We could probably talk for several more hours about this whole muddled mess.
This is a good topic, and my observation has been that with regard to these two errors, the two sides you can fall off of the donkey or the horse, is that the people sitting in the pew love to hear that their sins are forgiven, and they can become very, very lazy. I know my sins are forgiven, but it has no practical application in my life, so I'm not going to change how I live. I'm just going to come and hear my sins are forgiven at least once in a while. Pastors get very frustrated that they do not see the fruit of faith in their people. And so they pay lip service to the gospel, passive righteousness, and they start preaching law, 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 thinking that the law will motivate and change the behavior of the people. The problem is, either side of the ditch, whether it's pastor or hearer, we don't trust the word of God.
Right.
We don't trust the word of God that it actually will affect a change in our life. And so the forgiveness of sins doesn't do a true comfort for my soul. It's a placebo because there's no lasting or meaningful change in my life. The preacher doesn't trust the gospel, that the gospel will actually put to death and bring to life new Adam, old Adam. And so we rely and we fall back on the power of the law. The sin on both sides is we don't trust the Word of God. If we really believe that the Word of God is powerful not only to forgive our sins, but to amend our sinful life, then we will not cling to it. We'll come up with something else for our tormented soul. But if we do believe that the Word of God is powerful enough to change, we will cling to it in season and out of season. We will cling to it no matter what our eyes see and what our emotions feel. We will continue to return to the baptismal font where we drowned with our sin and our passion and our lusts and put to death the old Adam and daily rise forth a new creation. Not our work, but God's work. Putting off the old self, putting on the new self. God's gift. Pastor?
I think this same issue that we're talking about and trying to put it into words, you've done much better than I did, also comes about in mission of the church. We trust God's word to do the work. It doesn't matter. I think so often we try to do it with the external things, not the word. We try to make the pews comfortable. We try to make sure there's a coffee machine in the back of the sanctuary. We try to do something that'll entertain people. You know, we'll have a band play for a little while and all this. But what gets lost when we try to do all those things is that word. And we have to trust that the word does work, that the word creates faith, that the word saves, that the word brings Jesus, rather, to us.
And specifically, that word is Christ's perfect life, obedient death, and glorious resurrection for you and for your salvation. When your soul is tormented, that is the peace and comfort that God provides. He provides it in his word. He provides it in his sacraments. He provides it as it is spoken to you by your pastor, himself, a poor, miserable sinner. It's like one beggar giving another beggar a morsel of food. Thanks be to God that he has given such authority to men. This has been Proclaiming the One, 19th Sunday after Trinity. We'll be back again next week, and guess what? We'll be looking at the 20th Sunday after Trinity. Have a great week, and hope to see you in church. God's blessings in Christ.